Father, I thank you that we are gathered as your people. I thank you that you speak through your Spirit right into our very souls. I ask that you will speak and cause us to hear and to listen this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Shane said when he was reading from the Psalms were often and perhaps primarily meant to be sung. And I love listening to the Psalms, and in particular to the Sons of Korah. And as it happens to be, every Psalm that I've preached on has been from one of the songs that they sing. The heavens indeed declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Anyone who has sat or stood in awe at a beautiful sunrise or a sunset will know something of the truth of David's opening lines to his psalm. Would you believe that all of those photos that were up there were all from Adelaide and the surrounding areas? Many of those you may have recognised some of the spots. I certainly did. Such beauty and such variety in just our little corner of the world. There were a great, great many more that I could have picked from further afield, but sometimes it's nice to have ones that you recognise. But as glorious as a sunrise or a sunset may be, with all its hues of red and gold and crimson and pinks and purples, if I was to leave it at that, I would fall far short of what David is trying to get at with the opening lines of his psalm in Psalm 19. Before I have a look more closely at the words and at the verses of Psalm 19, though, however, I want to look at the structure of it and to give a bit of a background as to, or give you an idea as to where I'm heading in the sermon. In 9s to 12s, I've prepared a bookmark for many of them to use for when we study the Word. And it's what I call my Bible reading compass. And actually, there was a little quote from C.S. Lewis. He calls this psalm the greatest poem in all of the psalms and the greatest lyric, one of the greatest lyrics in all the world, one of his favourite psalms. But the Bible reading compass I provided as a background or as a tool for the 9s to 12s to use, and has 4 points. Look up, look down, look back, look to today. And those are to remind them that we look up, namely that we should pray and talk and ask God to help us understand his word when we come to look at it. Look down is to actually read the passage and ask questions of it, the old who, what, where, why, when and how, amongst others that we can ask. Look back, think about what the passage meant to the original readers, and to those who first received God's word. And then look to today to think about what the passage actually means for us here and now. And as you sort of connect those 4 dots, you make a cross. And that is a reminder that the cross changes everything. That as we try and interpret and look at God's word, we've got to remember that everything looks forward to or back to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. So how we interpret something from the Old Testament to Samuel might be very different from how we would interpret something from Ephesians or Jude and so on. Well, it struck me that the same 4 points, look up, look down, look back and look to today, worked exceedingly well for this psalm with just 1 or 2 small changes. And so I want to use the same 4 points. Look up. In verses 1 to 6, David, for he's the author of this psalm, looks up to the heavens and he sees the glory of God as revealed in creation. Then in verses 7 to 11, he looks down to the scriptures and he sees the glory of God as he has revealed himself through his word. And then in verses 12 to 14, David looks back at himself in the light of what the scriptures have revealed, and we see his cry for help to his creator. And then look to today as we ponder what this psalm has for us today. We too have to look at it through the lens of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So those 4 points of the compass will be the four parts, if you like, to this sermon, and just as something in your own minds to help follow through and think about it and put it all in place. We'll look up to the heavens, down to the scriptures, back to David and his response, and then as we look to today again, we'll do so through the lens of the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So as I said, as glorious as a sunrise is, David is referring to far more than just the opening six, than just that in the opening verses of Psalm 19. The words heavens and skies that he uses in that first verse point straight back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the word translated as skies, or when in that second part of that first verse, most translations, or it takes us back to the original word, the firmament or the expanse. And that's a word that is used seven times through Genesis chapter 1. As God separates the waters above and below the firmament, above and below the expanse. And then he places the sun and the moon and the stars in that expanse to give light to both the day and the night. And then he creates birds to fly across that expanse. So seven times he uses these words, and David picks up on these words from Genesis 1. And he is declaring that all of the creation, not just when he's looking up and heavens and skies, but all of creation is declaring the glory of God. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Let's contemplate just for a moment what might the night have revealed to David as he looked up. I don't know about you, but I'm one who loves camping and I love getting out and having a look at the night sky, particularly if I can get further away from Adelaide and the light pollution. I love going down to Deep Creek. It's kind of close, but at least far enough away to see a lot more stars than we do here in Adelaide. Not quite as many as that, but certainly 10,000 times more than we do here in Adelaide. I love to imagine just how many stars Abraham would have seen when God took him outside and said, "Look up to the stars and count them." No light pollution. An amazing view of the vastness of God's creation. Even though they had no concept of exactly what they were looking at, it was truly amazing. And yet now, with the aid of things like the Hubble telescope and others, we see so much more than they could back then. Do you know that what often appears to our naked eyes as a single star in the sky actually represents an entire galaxy filled with millions upon millions of stars? And you know that there are stars so small that they're only 6 kilometers in diameter? And that there are stars so massive that their radius is the same distance as from the sun to the earth currently? Huge stars. By the way, the pictures that we're seeing, these are from the Hubble telescope, which has been bringing to us amazing pictures over the last 20 or so years. But looking at these pictures, do you ever wonder why the universe is so big? Some of you may have heard of Louis Giglio. He's a pastor who's also an amateur astronomer, and he loves looking up at the skies, and he's been asked this question. And I love the answer that he gives to this question. Is why is the universe so big when, you know, there's got to be something more to it than just for us humans? And he says, well, I agree. If the universe was created just for humanity, it's oversized. But if astronomers knew the universe's primary function was not to house humanity, but to magnify the Creator, they'd know that it was just about the right size. And we're still expanding our understanding of just how big it truly is. As day turns to night, as night then turns to day, creation's declaration of the glory of God is unmuted. Day after day, night after night, ever since that first day and that first night were actually created in the first place, the silent witness of creation has been heard by all who have ever lived. And with great skill, David uses poetry to make the point. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Creation's voice can be heard in every country around the world. Creation declares to people of every nation, every tongue, every dialect, that there is a creator, that there is a God, that there exists a glory that is greater than itself. And even though creation doesn't use audible words, nonetheless, its message is communicated loud and clear. And that's just by looking up. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what we learn by looking down at the beauty and the complexity and the wonder of the plants and the insects and the animals. My son Zach is an avid reader of all things to do with insects and animals, and he's constantly telling me some of the amazing details of God's wonderful creation. David continues in the second half of verse 4 and through to the end of verse 6, however, by focusing on the sun. The sun, which was worshipped as a deity itself by many, if not all, of the nations around about Israel at the time. David says that the sun, far from being a god, one god amongst many, is rather an object that is placed in the sky. Its starting position is set. It runs its course across the sky. Its finishing position is set. And it's totally under the control of the one who put it there. It gives its light and its heat for the benefit of those underneath it. And as great and as bright and as hot as it is, it's just a created object, says David. This truth that there is a creator God speaks to our culture right now just as much as it spoke to the culture and the cultures around about David at the time when he wrote it. But a little more on that later. David maintains that the heavens declare, that the skies proclaim, that creation itself gives voice to the fact that it is not divine itself. There are plenty today who see the divine in everything and everywhere. That is not what is being proclaimed. The creation is not divine, but that there is a God, that there is such wonderful marvels must have been put in place, not just by a God, but by a glorious God. He maintains that the voice of creation can be heard and understood by all who live on earth. Paul says much the same in the passage that we heard read to us from Romans chapter 1. I'll just pick it up from verse 18 to verse 20. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because it has been made obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Looking up, we see God's glory revealed through his creation. And we see that that glory as revealed is sufficient to hold us accountable. No one has any excuse. All men are held accountable with what has been revealed to them. No one has any excuse for not knowing God, for not worshipping him. Yet creation itself can only speak of God's creative glory, of his majesty, his eternal power, his divine nature. And so creation is insufficient to bring us to an understanding of his plan of bringing mankind back to himself, of adopting man back into his family, that wonderful plan that he set in motion right from day one, almost, with the fall. And right then and there, we see the beginning of that plan, and everything points to it. Creation cannot tell us that story. Sufficient to hold us accountable, insufficient to give us that plan of salvation. And so David does what he has to do. He looks down at the Word of God, for that is where he finds the revelation of God and the revelation of that plan. And that's what he turns to in verses 7 to 11. David clearly signifies the change that he's making in looking up to looking down, not just in what he's describing, but actually in the very words that he uses for God. In verse 1, he uses Elohim for God, a God transcendent, and it relates to his power and his great majesty. But from verse 7 and onwards throughout the rest of the psalm, he changes to the personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh was God's personal name, his covenant name. It was the name of the God who was present with his people, the God of personal revelation. Now, in the Psalms in general, nuanced repetition is used. There's often couplets or sometimes contrasts. And David uses this to drive home the point again and again. Psalm 19 is no exception. And there's a fairly reasonable pattern that follows across from 7 through to 11. And to make it clear just how amazing and precious and perfect the Word of God is. So as I work through the verses, what I'm going to do is each line of this table will fill in and you'll start to see the pattern repeated, and one or two things will stand out because they break the pattern. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The word translated as law in many translations is actually the word Torah, which referred to the first five books of the Bible as we know it, and certainly in David's time to pretty much the majority of the scriptures that he had available. It essentially was the Holy Scriptures. So it's not just law, it's the Bible. The Bible of the Lord, Lord Yahweh, the Bible of Yahweh, the scriptures of Yahweh are perfect, refreshing the soul. It gives new strength to those who read it, but it's actually more than just refreshment. The word there means reviving and repentance. That's the root of it. The Word of God is actually the means by which God revives the soul, by which he leads people to repentance. Not necessarily in some magical way where getting someone to read it will convert them. And yet, nonetheless, it is used by God time and time again to speak to the very hearts and souls of people. The best evangelism tool possible is just to get people to read his perfect word, because it does indeed revive and lead to repentance. Verse 7b, the statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy. Statutes are a written law produced by a legislative body, a decree, an edict, a regulation. And we can trust the written laws. Here it is referring to laws of Yahweh. The laws written in God's word can be trusted. As the one who is creator, he is obviously the one who knows how it works best. And so we can trust his instruction manual. For they make wise the simple, or rather they make simple people wise. And it's not simple in the sense of dumb, but it's those who are teachable. It's the same idea of children who are teachable, those who are willing to learn. God's words, the laws, are trustworthy. They will teach those who are willing to learn. They give wisdom to those. Verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right. That's a morally right use of the word. The precepts are a general rule intended to regulate behavior or thought. Principle, a rule, a tenet, a code. All of these words mean roughly the same thing. Yahweh's orders, if you like, are right, for they give joy to the heart. The commands of Yahweh are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The idea in this section or this verse is almost like a torch on high beam, showing the way of where to walk. I said I love going camping down at Deep Creek, and sometimes if you're out either trying to find the toilet at night time or out on a night walk, very helpful to have your head torch so you don't trip over the snags and the branches that are in your way. The same idea here. It's a torch that lights up the path so that we know where to go and what potholes to avoid. And that really is, again, no surprise, for God is the one who made it all, and he made us. He knows what works best for us. Verse 9, this is where there's a slight contrast. The same pattern, and yet instead of the object being the word of God, the law of God, the Torah, here we have the fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. So he breaks the pattern that he said in the preceding two verses. He doesn't use yet another synonym for the Bible. Rather, he speaks of a reverent fear for Yahweh that a faithful believer would have. Humility and awe and a total dependence on Yahweh is what the revelation of God through his word should achieve. Studying God's word, reflecting on it and on its perfection should lead us to a fear of the awesome God who is creator of the universe, the awesome God who has chosen to reveal himself to us, who is holy. But it is not a fear that is an abject terror. It is pure and clean, and it leads to life and life eternal. That is the outcome. It endures forever. He returns back to his usual pattern in the second half of verse 9. The decrees of Yahweh are firm, and all of them are righteous. His judgments are true. His verdicts are firm, not to be changed. Again, it's a legal term that's being used here. It's the passing of a verdict by a judge. Once passed, they cannot be changed. A bit like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So are Yahweh's decrees. They cannot be changed. All of his judgments and verdicts are right. There is no need to be appealed, and nor could they be appealed. David gives the revelation of Yahweh in his word a number of titles. If we look down the list, there's the Torah, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the decrees, all of these building and fleshing out the picture of just what is in God's word. And the revelation is described as perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, firm, righteous. And it has the results of refreshing, reviving, and leading to repentance. It makes wise those who are teachable. It gives joy to the heart. It shines a light for where we need to go. And it teaches us to reverently fear our holy God. And as a consequence of all of this, David rightly continues in verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the commands, the rules, the regulations within them, they are more precious to David than much pure gold. They are sweeter to him than the finest honey. Honey was just about the sweetest thing you could get back in those days. David knew the truth of what Paul writes about in Romans 9, where he describes the blessings that Israel experienced. He points out that they are a very special nation. Romans 9, verse 4. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and of receiving his wonderful promises. Psalm 147 puts it this way. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt in this way with any other nation. This is something special, and it sets the nation of Israel apart. God's glory in creation is one thing, but his personal revelation and communication to his people, laying out the way in which they can rightly relate to him through their system of sacrifices and a recognition of the space that is needed between a holy God and his people. God has not dealt in this way with any other nation. And finally, David finishes the pattern in verse 11. He finishes what he started in verse 9 and B. For he says, the decrees and the commands of Yahweh are so sweet and so precious, because by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now, looking up to the heavens, David sees creation declaring aloud the glory of Elohim, the great and powerful Creator God in natural revelation. But it cannot declare God's character or his will. David knows that it's only by looking down and searching the scriptures that he will find Yahweh revealing himself fully. His glory is revealed far more comprehensively as Yahweh reveals his character, his will, his requirements. But as David looks back at himself, at his own heart in verses 12 to 14, he knows that even such treasures as the scriptures contain, even the warnings that it provides, are not enough on their own to save him. For without God at work within him, enabling him to change and to obey, he would only stand condemned at the final day of judgment. David knows this and he cries out for help. Verse 12, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He cries out for the sins which he doesn't even realize that he's committing. He cries out for those to be forgiven. There were sacrifices available for such sins, but there were no sacrifices available for deliberate, high-handed, willful sins. And so David also cries out that Yahweh might protect him from those and prevent him from willful sins, that he might remain innocent of great transgression. What's even more amazing is that when he does commit great transgression for which there was no prescribed sacrifice, God still pronounces his forgiveness. David knows to the depths of his being the grace and the mercy of the God to whom he cries out. And so David finishes his psalm with one of the most well-known quotes of David. May these words of my mouth, in verse 14, and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. I don't know how many times I've prayed that over the years. As we read his psalm, David looks up and he points us to creation that we might witness the might and the intelligence and the glory of Elohim, our Creator God. He then looks down and declares the beauty and the perfection of Scripture as it reveals Yahweh, his character, his will, his requirements. David looks then back at himself and in frank assessment recognizes that without the help of God, he will fall far short of the perfection that God demands. But it's not a hopeless or a forlorn cry. Keep your servant also from willful sins, then I will be blameless. David was a man of faith, and he put his trust and faith in the hope that he had in the mercy and the grace of God, believing that one day there would be a perfect sacrifice that would deal once and for all for the sin. He looked forward to the Messiah's coming and the deliverance of his people, and he waited patiently for it. But as we look to today, and as we ponder this great psalm, there are, I think, a number of things to mention. There's probably far more than I've got listed here, but I have five. love to say more, but first and most obvious, I think the heavens continue to declare the glory of God. Not just to those who recognize it, but to all people everywhere. How does Paul begin when he speaks at the Areopagus in Acts 17? He says, the God who created the world is where he begins. And then he goes on. As we look out at creation, we see the glory of God reflected in the beauty, in its order, in its great variety, in its majesty. And as we look even further into the depths of space, we also begin to just scratch the surface of the sheer power and authority of the one who called all of that into existence out of nothing by just his word. We look at everything today through the lens of the death and resurrection of the Son. He is the one who created everything. By him, everything was created. Take a moment whenever you see something beautiful or amazing to reflect on the glory of God and to thank him for who he is and for what you've seen. Ask God that in his mercy he might use that to speak and condemn those who do not yet know him. That's all it will do. It will condemn them so that they then are ready by God's grace to hear the word of forgiveness that is on offer through his Son. Secondly, know that to proclaim the truth of this psalm, that there is a creator God, is to make a radical claim in today's culture. Declaring that there is an intelligent, all-powerful creator behind all that we see challenges the worldview of those around us, just as much as it did in David's time. It does today. And we shouldn't be surprised if there is a strong resistance to that message. Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed against those who have turned away from it. And we see that as people turn away from a God who is creator, we understand that that leads to consequences. If there is no God, man can choose what he does. If there is no one able to decree what happens with our relationships, with the way that we treat others, we see the gradual breakdown of society. Now, the third point I want to make is that just as radical as the claims about creation are, Psalm 19's claims about the perfection of God's word is also radical. You know, our culture is rife with fake news. It's relativistic. It loves to embrace compromise and so-called tolerance. So Psalm 19, with its claim that Scripture is perfect, clean, pure, right, true, these are absolute terms. That shines a million-watt spotlight onto the world, and darkness hates the light. Fourthly, let me encourage us all to learn to love Scripture. To use David's words, to treasure it as something more precious than gold, than much fine gold. As one writer, Plummer, put it, the doctrines show us what we must believe, the precepts what we must do, the warnings what we must shun, and the promises what we must hope for. It is as we turn to God's word that we are made aware of each and every one of these things, just for daily life. It has great wisdom for us. As we learn to love Scripture, we learn to love the revelation of God himself. For a long time, I used to really focus on loving reading the Bible and loving Scripture. And then I realized, well, actually, this is a revelation of God. And so it's loving God because we love his word, because that is where we learn of who God is. That is where we learn of what he wants from us so that he can love and enjoy relating to us. We must love Scripture, for it is all that David claimed it to be. But it's also there that we encounter Jesus. We recognize that we're in the privileged position of being able to look back on that which David looked forward to. The one who David waited for, we know now in full. Scripture reveals Jesus. He is the exact and true representation of his Father who sent him, such that Jesus could say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to see the full glory of God revealed, you look at Jesus. And today we see God's glory revealed in creation, but God's glory has most fully been revealed in his incarnate Son. And I'll finish with verses from John 1 and verses 14 to 18, for he puts it this way. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known." And that is the glory that we see. Amen.